The following message is by Dr. Jason DeRoshi, Research Professor of Old Testament and Biblical Theology at Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and Content Developer and Global Trainer with Hands to the Plow Ministries. You can find more from Dr. DeRoshi at www.jasonderoshi.com.
Isaiah is... Maybe it's just... within Christian circles, I know that Jews have often elevated Ezekiel as the prince of the prophets. But within Christian circles, Isaiah is truly viewed as the crown of Old Testament prophecy. There's just no other book that matches its display of God's holiness, that clarifies more crisply the end time reign of the Messiah over his creation, that includes all the elements of Old Testament prophecy from judgment to punishment to restoration in such clear forms. Isaiah is the first one of all the Old Testament prophets who actually uses the term good news, gospel, in relation to the reigning God coming to save and satisfy believing sinners through the life, death, and resurrection of a servant king whom we know of as Jesus. Isaiah is the first one to do that. General theme, Israel's rejection of Yahweh's kingship and the eschatological promise of God's universal kingdom through his child servant king, through his peace-establishing, justice-working male individual in the line of David who would reign over a new creation, including some from Israel and the nations. So Ezekiel ends with this grand vision of an eschatological temple, and I believe that elevated holy mountain to which Ezekiel was taken in Ezekiel 40, is the same eschatological mountain of God that we see elevated in chapter 2, verse 2. It is the garden sanctuary where God will work justice. And as we work through the book, what we find out is that God's holy mountain, where he will work global justice and bring global peace, is directly associated with this child servant king. So Isaiah's book, I've developed in my outline since the notes that you guys had, three key parts, it seems to me. After the introduction, you've got punishment and hope for Judah and the world, and then global salvation and new creation. Both parts of the book focus on messianic hope. In the first half, it identifies a child servant king, sorry, a child king. And in the second half, it uses the language of God's servant in directly association with one whose spirit-empowered existence looks a lot like the king that was portrayed in the first half of the book, and I think that they are identified. So let's walk through these parts. My hope is to get through the introduction and the first main section from chapter 2 to 39 today. We'll see. I don't think it's going to happen, but that was my intention. So, introduction. We start out the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, all kings of Judah. So this is Isaiah of Jerusalem in Judah, 8th century, roughly from 740 to 700, a 40-year ministry. And I think that this is the heading to the entire book, identifying that all that follows is God's word to Isaiah. The challenge is simply that it uses vision, singular, rather than visions, which could mean that this is merely the heading to the introduction, which then sets the tone for all the rest of the book, that what we have in Isaiah 1 is the vision. But that would suggest then that this vision concerned an entire 40-year window, and I'm most prone to think that the whole book is the vision, a single testimony. And what's striking, and we're not going to read through all of chapter one, but we are going to look at some key parts. And I just want to note how the introduction raises a problem that the rest of the book, God's going to go out of his way in the rest of the book to identify the solution. So problems with anticipated solutions in this book. And I think in your handout for Isaiah, I gave you this chart and just have the one side for you to fill in. So let's just walk through this step by step. 1:4. After identifying that Israel does not know, they're a people that doesn't understand. Indeed, they're rebellious children, says verse 2. We read this. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. Why? Because they've forsaken Yahweh. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. So these offspring, children of God, have gone their own way. And it's generational. The present generation of Isaiah are themselves offspring of evildoers. So we have transgenerational rebellion, and it's at the core bound up in the offspring, in the children of God. So what is God going to do? The answer is that God is going to make a new offspring, a new seed through the Messiah's death and resurrection. So in Isaiah 53, what we read is that Yahweh was pleased to crush him. It was the will of the Lord to crush his servant king. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, that is, when he is placed on the altar of God as a substitute for the many, he will see offspring. This messianic figure is going to have children. He's going to be the agent through whom God marries his bride, a transformed Jerusalem. And this bride Jerusalem and the messianic king have children. And in this book, and we'll see it next week, the offspring are not only those from Israel and the nation, Israel, but also those from the nations. Number 2, Israel is very sick. They need a doctor. Verses 5 and 6. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head, Israel, is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there's no soundness in it. Bruises, sores, raw wounds, they are not pressed out. They're not bound up. That verb to bind. Where does it appear again? It appears in Isaiah 61, 1. So the problem, you've got a sick Israel. And then what we read is that God's going to raise up a spirit-empowered servant king. He talks in Isaiah 61, and it's cited again in Luke 4, in Matthew 11. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus quotes this text. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because Yahweh has anointed me to bring gospel, to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. There it is. Israel's incurable sickness, in part, is not physical, but spiritual. It's a spiritual sickness. And Jesus is going to come, says Isaiah 61, and bind up that which was not bound up. The incurable broken heart is all of a sudden going to be put in the right. Jesus is going to act. That's part of the solution. Isaiah 1, 7, and 8. Israel's land is desolate, broken up, destroyed. Your country lies desolate. Your cities burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It's desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. So the land of Israel is destroyed. What's God going to do? He's going to enter in this new creational age and bring transformation. Transformation to this desolate land. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus, says Isaiah 35. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the majesty of our God. So what's the Lord going to do to answer the problem of a ruined land? He's going to make a new creation, and we could add numerous texts to this. Next, Yahweh does not delight in the sacrifices of Israel due to the hardness of their heart. Verse 11, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and fat of well-fed beasts. I do not," there's our key term, "delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." So what will God do? He will bring about a sacrifice that he can delight in, using the exact same term. And we've already seen this verse, Isaiah 53:10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush the substitutionary servant." But that's the exact same word. God does not delight in the blood of bulls and goats, but he will delight in crushing his son and offering him as a sacrifice. That is the answer to the problem. Israel's hard-hearted deliverance of sacrifices does nothing in pleasing God, but he will enter in and find pleasure in offering an atoning substitute through whom Israel can be forgiven. Next, verses 16 through 20, and this is amazing. God calls Israel, commands Israel to clean themselves up. And if they do, they'll be as white as snow. But it's impossible. They can't do a deep enough cleaning to make themselves better. Verses 16 through 20. "Wash yourselves." This reminds me of Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, where God commands Israel, "You circumcise your heart and be no longer stubborn." But if you've got a heart problem, and you try to cut yourself open and perform open heart surgery on yourself, it will result in your ruin. And so Deuteronomy 30 says God will circumcise Israel's hearts. That's the answer, because they can't do it on their own. Here, listen to the commands, old covenant shaped commands. "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before your eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says Yahweh. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow." But did you hear the condition? "Wash yourselves, and then you'll be naturally white, like snow, like wool." That's new creation. But can they bring about new creation in themselves? "If you are willing and obedient, then you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse, if you rebel, then you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Yahweh has spoken." Into this old covenant context, do this and live, clean yourself up, and then you'll be a new creation. It results in judgment and death. Ezekiel already proved it. So what will God do in this book? This is the language of the text. 35:5, God's going to pardon sin. He's going to count them righteous. He's going to open their ears. He's going to teach them to follow him. 35, verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be open. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. That's what he's going to do. Chapter 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, that is God's righteous servant, by his knowledge, knowing full well what he is doing, he will make many to be counted righteous, and he will bear their iniquity. Isaiah 53, 11. And then having offspring, that's 53, 10, dying and rising to see offspring, these offspring will include some from the nations. We read that in verse 3 of chapter 54. You'll spread abroad, O Jerusalem, to the right, to the left. You're going to be like this temple tent, tabernacling tent, spreading out so that more people can be a part. Your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Then we read in verse 13, all your children, O Jerusalem, shall be taught by the Lord. And great shall be the peace of your children. Now that text is cited in John chapter 6, verse 45, regarding those who come to Jesus. All who come to Jesus have been taught by God. We saw that same verse when we looked at Jeremiah 31, 34. From the least of them to the greatest, they will all know me, for I will forgive their sin. God will stop demanding people to be good enough in order to live, and he will simply act on their behalf. Final statement in Isaiah 1 that I want to look at. Israel is full of unrighteousness and injustice. 21 through 23. How the unfaithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her. But now, murderers, your silver has become like dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They don't bring justice to the fatherless. The widow's cause does not come to them. That is a problem. So what is the solution? We get a hint in the following verses. Look at verse 26 and 27. I will restore your judges as at the first. I, God, will restore your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, after I act, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent shall be redeemed by righteousness. Now, those statements are all in the passive. And so we have to say, by whose righteousness? How will it happen? God simply states that it's going to be the reality. In the future, you will be a place, O city of Jerusalem, of righteousness and justice. You'll be redeemed by righteousness, by justice. Well, later in the book, we learn more. Isaiah 33, 5 and 6, we read this. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He is the one who will fill Zion with justice and righteousness. He will be the stability of your times, abundance of salvation, wisdom, and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure. And then this amazing text in Isaiah 59, verse 16. God saw all the evil, all the injustice, and it displeased him. And then he looks upon the city, looks upon Judah, and he saw that there was no man who could stand in the gap. And he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation. This is what Isaiah is envisioning. In the midst of the desperate state where no one could save themselves, there was no one to stand in the gap and intercede on behalf of the sinful people. Then God's own arm brought him salvation and his righteousness upheld him. And then we get armor of God language. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. Now, what we'll see next week is that the arm of the Lord, by which God saves, is a person. Isaiah 53:2 identifies for us that the arm of the Lord is the very servant of the Lord. The arm of the Lord, that is the strength of God by which he works deliverance, is the person of Jesus. The arm is the servant king, who the righteous one, who makes many to be accounted righteous and who bears the sins of many. That's the arm of the Lord. So this armor is less the armor of God and more the armor of the Messiah. And Paul, as we'll see in Ephesians chapter 6, it's when he lists the armor of God, he's pulling them straight out of this book. And in each instance where the armor of God is mentioned three different times in this book, they're all associated with the Messiah. So the reason we can be certain of victory, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, as we put on the armor of God, is that we are actually putting on the armor of Christ. We are able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil because we are in Jesus and he is wearing the armor of God on our behalf. So what we're doing in putting on the helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, the belt of truth, our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, all of these elements of the armor, and then praying without ceasing, Jesus all did that before we did, says Isaiah. It is the means by which we were saved and by which the evil was overcome in our lives. And now because we are in him, we get to wear his armor. Anyway, Isaiah 1 ends with Israel as a garden, with Judah and the mountain of God in ruins. Notice the very end of the portrait. The very Zion that shall be redeemed in righteousness, verse 29 of chapter 1, shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired. Zion shall blush for the gardens that you've chosen. For Zion will be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. The garden of God is going to get burned down. That's how this book begins. And yet, already in Jeremiah, already in Ezekiel, we've envisioned new creation. For Ezekiel, it was portrayed as resurrection, a valley of dry bones coming to life. Here, it's portrayed as a garden that has been decimated, that is unproductive, that's now going to give rise to a new creation in this book. So it is that we come to the first major section concerning Judah and Zion. Zion's future exaltation. Look with me at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We get another latter days promise. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice that it's concerning Judah and Jerusalem, and yet it's going to be all about the nations. That's not strange. Don't think that that's strange, because the nations are being incorporated into Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord, yes, that same mountain that Ezekiel was transferred to, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. Indeed, many peoples shall come and say, nations, peoples, bigger than Judah. But they're going to come to Zion. And they'll say, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, a truer, richer, purified temple that hasn't been leveled, that each may teach us, that he, that is the God of Jacob, may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law. So the very law that is written on the hearts, the law that is put inside of us as the Ark of the Covenant, it says here, it's using different images, the law is going to be going forth from Zion, and it's going to have such a compelling draw that the peoples of the world are going to be drawn in. And the word of the Lord will be from Jerusalem, and that's what the people will come to. And what's the result going to be? God will judge between the nations and shall decide disputes from the peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war. So the mountain of God is going to be a place where gardening happens. Where there was once war, now there will be no war, and instead, swords will be plowshares, spears will be pruning hooks. The garden imagery at the end of chapter 1 is being overcome. In the latter days, a new garden is going to be set, and the gardeners are going to be from the nations. And there's going to be different people within the single people of God, a multi-ethnic community identified with the new Jerusalem, indeed concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So a multi-ethnic people associated with Judah. A multi-ethnic people from all the nations associated with Jerusalem, and Jerusalem is here being portrayed as a place where gardening is going to thrive. That is where new creation is going to blossom and where war will cease. Within this community, there will not be internal friction. That's not what's supposed to mark them. What's to mark them is peace and unity underneath the law of God, where Yahweh reigns. This image is then picked up at the end of chapter 4. And between 2:5 and 4:6 is this vision of Isaiah's Jerusalem. He portrays the great punishment that will come upon them in the day of the Lord. And the language of day is made more dominant in Isaiah than we've seen it in Jeremiah or Ezekiel. The day of the Lord is the day of judgment and the day of new creation. And what we're going to see from this point forward is that the day of the Lord is less an event, is less a moment in time and more an event in time. It is the day of the Lord is a reality when God overcomes what is evil and ignites new creation. And the future Big Daddy Day of the Lord intrudes in these periodic anticipations, such that Isaiah is going to be able to portray the fall of Jerusalem as the day of the Lord. And when the day of the Lord comes, as certain as it will, it will provide evidence to Isaiah's audience that they should have listened to what Isaiah said, not listened to the false prophets, and that if Isaiah was right about the fall of Jerusalem, he'll likely also be right about the fall, about the destruction that God's saying he'll bring on the entire world. The destruction of Babylon is going to be portrayed as the day of the Lord. So in one breath, it's talking about the actual fall of Babylon in 539 BC to the Persians. But it's also anticipating the granddaddy, where Babylon is merely representative of that which is hostile to God. And it gives a foretaste for the ultimate day of the Lord against all global Babylon. And that's how the prophets talk. That's how they envision it. It's the day of the Lord is an event in time with periodic intrusions that will culminate in a global reality. But into this day of the Lord, what we read now at the end of chapter 4 is this. Look with me. Verses 2 through 6. In that day, that is the day of the Lord, the day of punishment, the day of destruction against all that is proud and arrogant, that has stood against God, in that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Well, coming off of chapter 1, where Zion is portrayed as a garden that has been unproductive and that will be decimated by God, now, in that future day, on the other side of God's cataclysmic judgment, a branch will be flourishing. That's new creation imagery. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. There will be some who have survived. Well, how do these survivors of Israel relate to the nations who've gathered to Jerusalem in the latter days? He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Remember Psalm 87. Cush. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Edomites, they'll all be there, recorded in Jerusalem. And what it'll say on their birth certificates is, Psalm 87, this one was born there. God will declare this one and that one. They were born in her. Though they were born outside of Jerusalem, in that future day, O Jerusalem, great things are proclaimed of you, said Psalm 87. And what's proclaimed of Jerusalem is that they will have a habitation filled with new created people who've been adopted into the family and actually gain new birth certificates, saying, you've been born in Jerusalem. Everyone who's been recorded for life in Jerusalem, who's left in Zion, will be there. And I think in light of Isaiah 2, we're supposed to understand this group to include that multi-ethnic community. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from the midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, then the Lord will create, get this, and think Jeremiah chapter 3, Ark of the Covenant is no more, but all of Jerusalem will be the Ark. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over all of her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. Think about the glory cloud over the tabernacle, the very glory cloud that came to rest on the temple in the Holy of Holies is now covering all of Jerusalem and over all the assemblies that are gathered at Jerusalem. For over all the glory there shall be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Now, at this point, when we get to this point in the book, in this point in the canon, we have to be thinking not about a building. We have to be thinking about a people, about a heavenly Jerusalem that's going to come to earth. We have to be thinking already about these glorious eschatological realities where the presence of God is resting upon his people and where through us the image of God is being put on display. Isaiah has already set us up for it through his vision of the nations gathering to Jerusalem and now God's glory cloud, like it rested on top of the Ark of the Covenant, now resting upon the city. This is another perspective on the same realities that Jeremiah 3 portrayed, and I believe that Ezekiel, at the end of his book in 36 and 37 and in 40 through 48, is envisioning. Yahweh is there with them, in them, changing them. We come to the next big section, the punishment of the vineyard. So Israel's once again going to be portrayed as a garden in rebellion, unproductive, unfruitful, and it's most evident in the way that they are treating those less fortunate. It's through their oppression of the weak and the vulnerable. And God is going to come in judgment toward them. It's into this context that we come to chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Notice it's not L-O-R-D in capital letters, it's L-O-R-D lowercase. That means this isn't Yahweh's name. Instead, what he sees is the sovereign one, the great king over all. But because he's going to see a garment, at least the hem of it, it suggests he's not seeing a glory cloud. What he is going to see seated on the throne is not the earthly temple as if he got to go into the Holy of Holies, but rather he's transferred up to the ultimate temple in the heavenlies that provided a model for first Moses and then David to build on earth. He's seeing the actual temple where God is right now, this very instant, seated on the throne, and at his right hand is the Son of God. He's seeing the throne room. Just like Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 1 was caught up into the glory cloud. What is there? In the year that King Uzziah died, oh yes, the king might be dead, but there's a greater king still reigning. He was seated on the throne, high and lifted up. And it says here, the train of his robe filled the temple. But we don't have any evidence that kings actually had trains. It's a possible translation, but it may also just mean hem. But regardless, I think it's significant that he only sees the hem. And that hem is big enough to fill the entire temple. This is a glorious image of the holiness and grandeur and bigness of God. The hem of his robe filled the palace. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to the other, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of armies. The whole earth will be full of his glory." I'm translating it future here. The ESV renders it as present, but every other occurrence of this language is future oriented. And it suggests to me, and the Hebrew can be rendered this way, in fact, I think it's more naturally rendered, the whole earth will be full of his glory. What is true in heaven will be true on earth. But where is Isaiah? Where he is and who he is a man who is not ready to encounter glory. He's a man of unclean lips, and he lives among a people of unclean lips. And his encounter with the holy moves him to tremble. It's amazing that the threshold of this palace temple shakes simply at the voice of the angelic agents. They say, "Holy, holy," and the temple trembles. What if God himself were to speak? "Woe is me, I am lost." And yet God raises up one of these burning ones. Seraph in Hebrew means to burn. So you've got these glowing, burning heavenly creatures, multi-winged, much like Ezekiel saw in chapter 1. Now, these creatures serving, worshiping the living God over all things, one of them takes a coal from the altar and brings it to touch his lips, and he's cleansed. "Your sin is atoned for," it says. Is this the very altar that it says Jesus went not into the earthly temple, but into a temple made with hands and offered himself on this altar. Somehow he is cleansed and it changes his course. I heard a voice, the voice of the Lord, saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" He says, "Here am I, send me." Most sermons on missions and holiness stop there. But have you ever considered what comes next? What exactly is the mission that Isaiah is being called upon to go for? Yes, here am I, send me, okay? Go to this people and say this: keep on hearing, but don't hear. Keep listening, seeing, but don't perceive. What I want you to do, Isaiah, is make the heart of this people dull, their eyes heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. I already said it. Sin is not only worthy of judgment, sin is judgment. And if you find your heart engaged in sin, I urge you, move yourself to your knees, plead with God. Because it's not only something worthy of judgment, it may very well be judgment. Christians are not those who are supposed to take sin lightly. Fall to the cross and find the hope that is yours. For old covenant Israel, their blindness, their deafness was part of their judgment. And in Jesus's day, he cites this very passage and declares why it is that he talks in parables. Mark chapter 4, he says, "To you it is given to understand." This is why he interprets the parables to his disciples, but not to others. "To you has been given the mystery," same word from Romans 12, "the mystery of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." That's why Jesus talked in parables. Not in order to make it easy on the people so that they could understand his lessons, but rather to bring judgment on the scribes, judgment on the Pharisees, who have eyes but can't see, ears but can't hear. But to those who were willing to surrender to him, he opened their eyes and gave them clarity as to the point. The entire history of Israel is going to be filled, Old Covenant Israel, the Old Testament history, as it's told to us, as we covered last semester, is focused on God's judgment on Israel. Israel never reached what it was seeking. The remnant found it, but the rest were hardened. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day, Romans 11, 7 and 8, citing Isaiah 29, 10. "How long do I have to preach this way?" he says. "How long, O Lord," verse 11, "until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is a desolate waste and the Lord removes the people far away and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again and like a terebinth of an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." Burning, burning, judgment, the garden of God destroyed. That's Old Covenant history. That's the Old Testament. "How long, O Lord, until everything is destroyed and the curses have been poured out?" But then he says this: "After all that burning, the holy seed is its stump." And that's fascinating. After all the burning, after all the chopping, after all the symbolic devastation, there is still a stump from which, identified as a holy seed, from which a new garden of God can be birthed. And I believe in the rest of the book, the garden of God and the new creation is going to be associated directly with a single offspring who will give rise to a garden called Israel. A single seed in the line of David who Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, calls him a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Chapter 11, verse 10 is going to say a root of Jesse is going to come forth. It never names him David there because we don't need a new David. Sorry, we don't need the old David. We need a new David. The holy seed is its stump. How long do you have to keep proclaiming judgment? Until the single male descendant, offspring of the woman, offspring of Abraham, offspring of Judah, offspring of David comes, who will bring forth new creation. That's how long the judgment of God proclaimed through Isaiah will be effective. John 12 tells us the one seated on the throne was none other than Jesus. Isaiah saw Christ's glory. He saw it with him seated on the throne, and he saw the one who was the holy seed who would birth new creation. And the rest of the book's going to unpack him. And he's going to start like a seed. A small, little, tender shoot will rise like a child. A child that will be born of a virgin. A child who will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. A child who will lead beasts and be able to put his hand over the serpent's den and will not be struck. A very child, small sprig, tender shoot is what Isaiah 53, using the exact that same language out of Isaiah 11, is the very one who is going to start small and grow into the instrument through whom God will save the world. A number of you have asked me to just clarify the significance of the authorship question in Isaiah. So I'm just going to take a very brief window here. You can read arguments for that, for the single unified authorship of Isaiah and the unity of the book, not only in my notes, but in The World and the Word. But I do believe it's important that we affirm single authorship of Isaiah, and I do believe that it should be a marker of whether you are being faithful to the biblical text. We're living in an age where many professing evangelicals are giving up this, and I think it is driven by, often, I'll say, by a desire to tickle ears among the liberals, or an unwillingness to surrender to a God who's able to foretell the future. We have an Isaiah who is living in Jerusalem, says the book, between 740 and 700 BC, who is foretelling as early as chapter 13, the destruction of the Babylonian Empire, 150 years after him. He's one who can name the Persian king Cyrus, who rises to power in 538, 200 years after Isaiah. Yet Isaiah is naming him by name, declaring that he will rise and allow stage one of Israel's restoration to happen. That is, return them to the land and rebuild the temple and the city. From Isaiah 40 forward, so much of the early part of that new unit is devoted to God's polemic against idolatry. And one of the foundational ways that he declares his supremacy over the idols is that he can foretell the future. You allow Isaiah to become after-the-fact prophecy, saying it must have arisen in the Babylonian or Persian periods, this portion of Isaiah's book, because it's talking about the post-exile period or the exile period.
And you cut yourself off from the very essence of what the book is arguing for. Yahweh's ability to foretell the future and the fact that that identifies his supremacy over all things. Not only that, we have the New Testament authors not simply saying it is written in Isaiah, but Isaiah proclaimed, Isaiah said, and having Isaiah be the talker from Isaiah 1 all the way up to Isaiah 66. That it's citing texts from Isaiah and attributing it to a man. And the only man that we have associated with the name Isaiah is Isaiah of Jerusalem, the 8th century prophet. It seems to me the book itself is written from no other perspective than Isaiah of Jerusalem, though it is throughout foretelling things that are beyond Isaiah. And that the New Testament authors, Jesus included, attribute not simply an Isaianic authority, but Isaianic authorship to the whole of the book. And because of that, though many would say I've got my head in the sand, I'm simply wanting to align with what the text appears to be calling for, and I don't see how we can get away from it. And because of that, I say it unashamedly, Isaiah wrote the whole book, and to say differently is to compromise the very nature of the biblical text. May we not be those who play games with God's word. Foundational to my entire approach to Scripture is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. If you desire to hear a biographical sermon that grows out of this text, I exposit the text and then share a personal story of how this text has impacted me. You can find that on my website. 2 Corinthians 4, 2, Paul says, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves in the sight of God to every man's conscience. No ear tickling, no twisting. I will simply say what is, and I will leave it up to your conscience because I am teaching for an audience of one. May you be men and women who handle the word with that level of conviction so that 1 Peter 4:11 is true of you. You speak as if speaking the very oracles of God. And you serve in the strength that he supplies so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for. That's what we desire to see raised up in this place. Men and women who have that level of conviction, who refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we commend ourselves in the sight of God to every man's conscience. Not being unnecessarily polemical, but being truthful and believing that that is the most loving thing that we can do. Because God's word is truth, and apart from that truth, no man will be saved. So, the word of the Lord. Just a few comments on Isaiah 7. It's not on your handout from last week, but Isaiah 7, the way that I understand Isaiah 7 working is that God confronts Ahaz regarding compromises and present dangers. He challenges Ahaz to ask for a sign. Ahaz refuses to receive a sign. So although we don't recognize it clearly in the English text, we come to 7:13 and God alters his address from Ahaz temporarily to the entire house of Israel. Ahaz doesn't want a sign. God won't give Ahaz a sign, but he will give the house of Israel a sign. And this is where we move into the virgin will conceive and bear a son. At the end of Isaiah 6, Isaiah's mission is to make people all the more blind, all the more deaf, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and turn and be healed. How long do I have to preach this way? You think no one knows about your pornography? Keep looking. Keep looking. Run into it deeper and deeper. Hide more and more until your soul burns and consumes you. Edward, sinners in the hands of the angry God. We're not just awaiting hell. Hell is already in you. And it will grow, and it will grow until it consumes your whole being for eternity. That's what sin does. When we foolishly think the glory of God does not matter and sin is not serious and he will not take it seriously. Oh, how foolish we can be. Keep treating your spouse that way. Keep acting like your home is a place for your kingdom and not mine, where people are here to serve you rather than you're here to serve. Keep living that way, and it will destroy your marriage, and it will destroy your witness. Keep living that way. How long do you want me to preach like this, God? Until the curse devours the land, and my fires come and destroy, and then they destroy again, until all that is left is a stump, the holy seed. Is the stump. That is, he's envisioning the history of Israel. How long does this testimony of destruction have to keep coming from my lips until all the curses are poured out on the people of God and they have been dwindled down to a single individual, a stump called a holy seed from which God will produce new creation. And in the days of Christ, the New Testament portrays his coming as entering into Israel's exile, as if it is still continuing, God's judgment against them. Sin is not only worthy of judgment, sin is judgment in this book. Their blindness is judgment. Their deafness is judgment. Their inability to see the glory of God is judgment. And it should scare the hell out of us. Oh God, may the seriousness with which you take sin move us to tremble. To work out our salvation with fear and with trembling. For it is you who works in us both to will and to work for your good pleasure. We plead with you to awaken desires that honor you. To awaken actions that honor you in our lives. You will and you work for your good pleasure in us. And we tremble at how dependent we are. And yet in Christ, you're for us. So, there's many evangelicals, back to Isaiah 7, that don't read this as virgin. I do. I think it's part of an entire journey in the, here at the beginning of the book where God is identifying that he's going to start with something small and make something great. He's going to do a miracle where it looks like there is absolutely no hope. And part of that miracle is that a baby son is going to be given to a virgin. It's not a sign to Ahaz, and that's why I don't think we should see its fulfillment in Ahaz's day. It's a sign to all the house of Israel, all the house of David. That's what we're told in verse 13. Hear then, O house of David, is it too little a thing for you, that's plural in that verse, for you to weary men, that you weary my God also. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you, O house of David, it's plural, will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, now ESV, I'm just going to alter the translation because I think it's wrong. I don't think it's helpful. Before the boy knows how to choose good or evil, before he's reached some age of accountability, the land that you are tearing apart, O Ahaz, will be forsaken of the presence of her two kings. There's a third feminine singular pronoun on kings here. Her two kings. And the only feminine singular form in the context is the noun land. So this land has to have two kings. It's not two different lands. It's not two different kings overseeing their own two lands. It's a single land with two kings. And it suggests to me the only thing it can mean is the divided kingdom of Israel, each with its king. And what it's declaring, O house of David, here's the sign that I'm giving you, is that before this one, this child, grows up and is able to discern right and wrong, something will have already occurred. That is, the divided kingdom will have been fully destroyed. It's a future prophecy. Not a present time prophecy. My rendering again, the land that you are tearing apart, I don't think he's in dread of the kings. That verb dread, I'm actually rendering as tearing apart, cutting down. The land that you are tearing apart will be forsaken of the presence of her two kings. When? Before the child is grown. What child? A child that will be eating curds and honey. Curds and honey. A place of sheep. A place of bees. What that suggests to me is that the cultivated land has been overcome. It's moved from cities and villages and return back to agrarian and wild. Meaning, Isaiah 6 has been fulfilled. How long will the judgment happen? Until the burning has come. Till all the forest has been decimated. Till all the houses are gone and the people have been ravaged. Until all that's left is a single Israelite, a shoot, a stump, a holy stump from which God will birth new creation. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and he will rise after the united and after the divided kingdom has come to an end. It's a long-range prophecy that sets the stage for the rest of the book. A child king will rise. And then in chapter 8, what we get is the more immediate prophecy. Isaiah is going to have a child. We're told that his children are actually signs. And the immediate signs of his sons, what they point to, when those immediate prophecies are fulfilled, they will substantiate the hope of the ultimate prophecy that will be fulfilled after the kingdom is destroyed. Isaiah is prophesying before the northern kingdom falls. During his 40-year window, 740 to 700, 723 comes. Right smack dab in the middle the northern kingdom will go down. And in the wake of that fall of the northern kingdom, he anticipates the fall of the southern kingdom. And on the other side of both falls will be the Messiah, a child king. Chapter 9, 1 through 7. We're expecting God with us. Emmanuel. A uniquely born child whose very identity is related to the Heavenly One. He will come in days of brokenness, that is, in days of darkness. So it is that we pick up in chapter 9, verse 1. There will be gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought it into contempt, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's the very northernmost tribes that Assyria in the north first conquered. The very first tribes to be overcome by Assyria before they reached Samaria were Zebulun and Naphtali. It's the direction from which the terror came. Darkness settled over the northern kingdom and stretched all the way in due course to cover the southern kingdom. That darkness began in these two tribes. And into those two tribes, that's where new creation is going to dawn first. And then it will stretch and the light will grow until it doesn't settle only on a united Israel and Judah. It will grow until it fills the whole world, according to this book. Because it's too light a thing that this Israel person would save only the lost tribes of Israel. I will make you a light for the nations, Isaiah 49:6. But what we read is this. Gloom and darkness over all the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has a light shined. Where do we hear that? That passage quoted. Anybody? Matthew 4. In direct relation to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Why does he start in Galilee? To identify that the light is intruding in fulfillment of Isaiah's vision. We come down to verse 6. For to us, why have joy? Joy in new creation, joy in victory in battle, verse 3. Why have joy? For to us a child is born, the very child of Isaiah 7:14 is now being unpacked and developed in an eschatological context of future new creation. The one who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown into space and time, the future reality entering into the middle of history, darkness being overcome through brand new creation. To us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Back in the beginning of chapter 8, Isaiah's son is named Maher Shalal Hashbaz. It's actually four Hebrew terms. He has four names that make up his one name. Speed, spoil, haste, booty. The initial sign of for Ahaz's audience was immediate destruction. My child, who's named Maher Shalal Hashbaz, is a pointer to you of the immediate coming destruction. And when that destruction comes, speed, spoil, haste, and booty, when it comes, turn your eyes to the living God and put your hope in the promise of the virginal conceived and virginal born son. A day will come after the exile, after the destruction has been rendered. A day will come when light will intrude and a child will rise. And he too will have four names: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor. Specifically, what I believe it's talking about is his purposes stand. Mighty God, in chapter 10, verse 12, he's being identified with Yahweh himself. Everlasting Father, he's going to have offspring. Prince of Peace, this is what he will bring. Just as in 7:14, he's God with us. Now, once again, he's being identified. His divine character qualities are being expressed, and yet he will have a government that will rest upon him, and it will be an earthly government. Notice what it says in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end, ever expanding. Everlasting. On the throne of David. So the virginal born son, who is God with us, is this Davidic hoped for king all the way from back in 2 Samuel 7. That we heard echoed all throughout the book of Kings, was elevated in the book of Jeremiah. Called the branch. His very name will be the Lord is our righteousness. In Ezekiel, he's the one around whom the unified tribes will gather. These tribes that now have, as this new nation, have Samaria and Sodom as their daughters. According to Ezekiel 16, this king in the line of David will uphold and establish justice, will rule with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. From the point the new creation dawns, one of my happy places is sitting in a tree stand with my bow in the fall. Amen. Yeah, it's the only amen I've heard all course. Sitting in a tree stand with my bow in the fall, and I've experienced the frustration of hearing the steps of the deer and not being able to see. The frustration of the sun beginning to rise and yet it still not being clear enough for me to take an accurate shot. We are living in the dawn of eternity. If dawn was all that we had, it would be lingering night. Sustained frustration. But what this text is telling us, living in the dawn of eternity, our hearts should rise. Why? Because we know that more light is coming and it will culminate in noonday. It's coming. We are living in the dawn of eternity. The light dawned 2,000 years ago. And it will shine until there is no darkness anymore. This is our hope.
Thank you for listening to this message from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter their content in any way without written permission from Dr. Jason DeRoshi. For more writings, sermons, and lectures from Dr. DeRoshi, please visit www.jasonderoshi.com. Proclaiming the kingdom and treasuring the God who reigns, saves, and satisfies through covenant for his glory in Christ.